whenever I'm asked to do a wedding, I always spend a few sessions with the couple trying to think through exactly what kinds of pitfalls they might be encountering as they move into their married lives. And so one of the things I have them do is to create what I call a job description. I say, take a piece of paper and put on top of that piece of paper, life partner. And I want you to put on that paper any attributes, any responsibilities, any expectations you have about this person who will be your life partner. Pretend you are putting an ad, for example, on Craigslist or some online dating service, that you are spelling out exactly what you are looking for in this partner. And once they create those documents, we sit down together and they read to their prospective partner what it is that they have always desired, always yearned for to see in this person who will be their partner. And invariably, surprises arise. The person on the other end receiving it says, I never knew that you were wanting that or expecting that. I remember one time a couple had been together for several years, were engaged, had a wedding date in mind, and didn't realize until that meeting that the man was expecting her to be a stay-at-home mom once they had kids. It ended up ending the relationship. It's good to get out front sometimes. What are your expectations for this person that you are being joined to? And the Bible says that all of us really are spending this life in a premarital condition. That the Bible speaks of the church as being the bride of Christ, preparing for that day in the future when all of us will be joined to God in ways that our hearts are yearning for. And so our lives here are meant to be focused on allowing ourselves to draw closer to God, to prepare our hearts and our lives for that encounter, for that union. And so it makes sense as well to try to eliminate any misconceptions, any false ideas about who this God is and what this God expects of us. So we are launching ourselves in the second week of a sermon series where we're trying to take an honest look and what it means to be people of God, of what God wants from us, and what God says you can expect of me. We're going to turn to an expectation that I think is perhaps the biggest that God has for his people. It's spoken to us through a story captured in the Gospel of Matthew. Listen now for God's word to you. Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had to be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me and I will pay it back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. I read this past week that Ben Bernanke, who was the former head of the Federal Reserve Board, has not been able to successfully refinance his own mortgage. There seems something ironic for the guy who helped to set the interest rates at which banks would borrow from the Fed, not able now to get his own debt reduced by a point or two. Well, the man that we just heard about in our scripture reading was profoundly more successful than Ben Bernanke in getting his debt reduced. We are told somehow that this servant, not a government official, not a Federal Reserve Board, somehow has gotten himself some hot water. Astoundingly, this servant has found himself in debt to a staggering amount. The NIV here says it was 10,000 bags of gold. If you use the term that Jesus actually used, he's referring to a sum that would have added up to about 50 million days of wages for an average laborer. I did a little calculation and figured out that in today's dollars, that might be about $100 billion. That somehow this servant ended up owing the master more than Bill Gates and Warren Buffett combined are worth. Somehow, this servant has gotten himself into a hairy mess. He hasn't been able to keep all the balls in the air. We might say that he's a ne'er-do-well kind of guy. They found himself in a pretty tight place. And so we find that his ineptitude of performance is matched only by the absurdity of his promises. So when the king says, it's time for you to go to jail, this servant, we're told, fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. That would have taken him, based on an average day's wage, about 137,000 years. That master would have had to have been pretty patient to get that debt repaid. I was thinking that this master had started, or the servant had started working back in the day of Christ, he would have 2,000 years down, 135,000 to go. So there's no way this debt can be repaid, but the king does something extraordinary. Jesus said, the service master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. The former head of the Fed can't get his own debt reduced by a point or two, but this servant somehow gets his entire debt canceled. And the reason it gets canceled is because this master is a bit of an oddball. He's got this soft place in his heart. The actions of this master reflect an insight that the prophet Micah shared, and that Cindy read in our first scripture reading. Taking a look at the one called Yahweh, watching his behavior over centuries, Micah says, who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgressions of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. This God that Micah has been observing interacting with the Hebrews is someone that Micah knows to be compassionate, that God has fun in forgiving, that God enjoys being compassionate. And yet Micah himself would have had no idea just how deep that compassion and that mercy and that forgiveness really run in the heart of God. 7 centuries after Micah, God shows just how compassionate and merciful and loving he is as he sends his only son to this planet. Not to condemn it, and to save it, and to allow the mercy to be expressed through the gift of His Son, through His Son's death. That God was actually far more compassionate and merciful and forgiving than even Micah could have dared imagine. So God comes to this earth to model, to show what mercy looks like. To show us how crucially important it is to be compassionate. We see this Jesus offering mercy and grace by the bucketfuls to a thirsty world. He sits down and He tells people, your sins are forgiven. He tells those who are marginalized, the prostitutes, tax collectors, come and join with me in a feast of grace. He tells stories about a father standing again on the steps of his porch looking for his prodigal son to return home that he might throw a party for him. Christ comes to speak and to show about this wildly compassionate and merciful God. And these stories and His lifestyle are hitting a brick wall, because the hearts of the people, the hearts of the culture, the hearts of His own Jewish faith don't create much space for compassion or mercy. In fact, His mercy and His grace are seen as being offensive. The status quo. There's a historian named Rodney Stark who began to write about the way that Christianity began to make great inroads into that first century Roman culture. And he said that what really allowed the Christian church to be noticed was its revolutionary emphasis on mercy. He writes, in the midst of the squalor, misery, illness, and anonymity of ancient cities, Christianity provided an island of mercy and security. It started with Jesus. In contrast, in the pagan world, especially among the philosophers, mercy was regarded as a character defect, and pity as a pathological emotion. Because mercy involves providing unearned help or relief, it is contrary to justice. Thus, humans must learn, quote, to curb the impulse to show mercy. The cry of the undeserving for mercy must go unanswered. Showing mercy was a defect of character unworthy of the wise and excusable only in those who have not yet grown up. This was the moral climate in which Christianity taught that a merciful God requires humans to be merciful. So again, we see the heart of God in contrast to the heart of the world, and God seeking to press into the heart of humanity this commitment to compassion and mercy that might be extended even to one's enemies. We see here another example of what God said to the prophet Isaiah. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Peter begins to sense through Jesus that the requirements around things like forgiveness are changing. In the Jewish law taught that you had an obligation to forgive somebody up to 3 times, for a wrong committed against you. But if they committed that wrong a 4th time, you were under no obligation to forgive. So Peter, hearing what Christ is saying, watching his behavior, takes a bold step forward saying, am I to forgive someone who sinned against me up to 7 times now? Has the boundary gone from 3 to 7? And then Jesus completely blows the whole concept out of the water. And He says, no, not 7 times, but 77 times. A way of saying, there is no end to it, Peter. I'm calling you not to forgive up to a certain point, but to go beyond that point and to become someone who forgives perpetually. Someone who has chosen now in their heart merely to be an expression of God's forgiveness. I'm calling you not to keep track of wrongs, but to stay on track with God and to allow your life to be a reflection of His life, your character of His character, your commitment of His commitment. And Jesus tries to drive home that point with this story. And the first part illustrates the extraordinarily generous giving nature of the Master, but the second half takes a darker turn. We learn that this Master, though compassionate, wildly merciful, also has a fierce expectation that He is not the only one that's meant to be merciful. He has this idea that His gift of mercy somehow is to penetrate into the hearts of those who receive it, and that this mercy is meant to be like an active agent of change, a change that softens hearts, that reduces resentments, that forgives wrongs committed, that this mercy is meant to be this cleansing reality that transforms those who receive it. He's expecting there to be a realignment caused by His dynamic, unfathomed mercy. And so when this servant who has been forgiven $100 billion comes across a servant, another servant who owes him a couple of grand, and he refuses to show mercy, this merciful king gets a bit worked up, gets rather annoyed and angry. And he says to the servant, "Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" And in anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured till he should pay back all he owed. And here's the kicker. This is how my Heavenly Father will treat each of you. Unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. I think it would be sufficient to say that one of God's central expectations for His people, for those who claim to be Christian, is that they would be people who would forgive radically, and who would do so because they know that they have themselves been profoundly forgiven, that God's extraordinary mercy is meant to make us merciful, that God's grace is meant to make us gracious, that God's forgiveness is meant to transform us into forgivers. Again, not just periodically, but perpetually. That was also the expectation that was conveyed by a woman in a courthouse. Her name was Victoria Ruvolo. She was driving on the freeway to attend her nephew's voice recital. There was a group of 5 teenage boys who had stolen a credit card and had bought some groceries, including a frozen turkey. One of those boys, a 19-year-old named Ryan Cushing, took that frozen turkey, tossed it off of a freeway overpass. The turkey crashed into the windshield of this car driven by Victoria and crushed her face. She survived the accident, although she underwent a 10-hour operation to repair her face. She finally went home. She had a tracheotomy tube and had to endure months of painful rehabilitation. When the day finally arrived for the judge to pronounce sentence on Ryan Cushing, Victoria showed up in the courthouse. And part of her statement read, "Despite all the fear and the pain I have learned from this horrific experience, and I have much to be thankful for. Each day when I wake up, I thank God simply because I'm alive. I sincerely hope you also have learned from this awful experience, Ryan. There is no room for vengeance in my life, and I do not believe that a long, hard prison term would do you, me, or society any good." Ryan Cushing began to weep, express remorse for his action, was sentenced to 6 months in jail. He could have gotten a 25-year sentence. Victoria Rivolo had not intervened. And she ended her statement by saying, "I truly hope that by demonstrating compassion and leniency, I have encouraged you to seek an honorable life. If my generosity will help you mature into a responsible, honest man whose graciousness is a source of pride to your loved ones and your community, then I will be truly gratified, and my suffering will not have been in vain." Ryan, prove me right. This table speaks of a God who suffered far worse than Victoria Rivolo. It speaks of a God whose body was tortured. It speaks of a God who was rejected, ridiculed. A God who was slain in the most horrific way possible. And through this act of horrific violence, we see this God expressing mercy and compassion. The same Christ who was on that cross prayed, "Father, forgive those who are killing me, for they know not what they do." And 3 days after that horrific act of violence, God opened a tomb and provided a way for people to move from death to life, from darkness to light, from despair into hope. And this God also has the expectation that somehow his suffering and his act of grace are not in vain. It's the church's job to prove that he's right. To prove through our own actions, through our own behaviors, that God's compassion and mercy have not fallen on hardened hearts and then fallen away, but that our hearts have been transformed. And we know that because we now are choosing to forgive, to be merciful, to be compassionate. This morning is World Communion Sunday. If you look at our world today, there's not a whole lot of communion going on. Our world seems right now to be caught up in a spasm of violence. In the middle of this broken, violent world, a world that still has no place, it seems, for mercy or compassion, a world that still sees anger and violence as the way to deal with differences, the church is placed right there to show to the world that we are people who march to a different drummer. That we are here to prove that God did not waste the sacrifice of Christ by our hearts not being transformed. So when it comes to this meal today, we are coming not just to say, "God, thank you for forgiving me, but Lord, now I am willing to be broken in love for your world as well." So a great way to prepare for this meal would be to think of, is there someone in your life that you have not forgiven? Someone who, like that servant, you wish to grab and say, "Pay me back everything you owe me. I will not rest until you pay me back what I am." Look at this table, you might want to reconsider that action. For whatever this person owes you, you owe God something far greater. And God has said, "I release you from your debt from myself." What does that mean to you? I get the impression that holding other people to account, demanding justice from a God who yearns to be gracious, is not the wisest thing to be doing. We don't want to mistake the fact that because God is gracious, that God is not also fierce in his expectation for his people. My encouragement would be that you have someone you have not yet forgiven. This is a perfect time to do it. To make that decision, even now, to release that person from what they owe you in your heart, that you might then be a recipient, a channel for this grace that moves to us and through us through Christ. This is meant to be a feast of forgiveness, a celebration of grace. May we come this morning with the right heart, the right spirit. We might receive and celebrate this meal in the manner in which it deserves. All praise and honor and glory are due to this God, today, tomorrow, and forevermore.